Please turn with me this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 19, as we consider the closing portion of this chapter this evening. As we have seen Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen this morning, and we see here this evening Jesus Christ risen to bless. And I want to point out to you, I hope to, by the help of the Spirit, two particular ways in which Jesus Christ is risen to bless his people. Those two ways are in peace and in certainty. The risen Christ brings peace and certainty. We saw this morning how Christ arose in John's Gospel account. It seems that John believed to some extent, perhaps Peter also, even though they didn't yet fully understand the scriptures, that the Saviour would rise. But then he appears personally to Mary Magdalene and sends her with that wonderful, specific message in which he addresses his disciples in a new way. He's never spoken to them in this way before. He says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." He calls them brothers. This is the first time that he has done it. Quite remarkable. But now the scene shifts from the garden to the locked room where the disciples are gathered. Quite how many we don't know. Obviously the 11, most likely a slightly larger number of the disciples are gathered. Perhaps it is the upper room, perhaps it is some other room. But they are meeting together. They don't know quite what to do next, and they're full of fear and doubt. All their expectations seem to have been confounded. It's a strange situation because they've been told what Mary Magdalene has been told to tell them. She's told them that she's seen him. They've been told that the tomb is empty. They've no doubt been told that the stone is moved away from the entrance, quite supernaturally, not the work of men. And yet, they are assembled, locked away, for fear of the Jews. They are in doubt, fear. Their teacher, who did great things, wonderful things, displayed great power, who they'd begun to dare to believe was sent from God, has been taken in apparent weakness and mocked and beaten and tortured to death upon the cross. And it seems as though, humanly speaking, why are they left with nothing? Nothing at all. And they're assembled together. Maybe there were different frames of mind in different hearts. We have already read earlier in the chapter that to some extent John believed when he saw the empty tomb. But there are clearly different frames of mind, and maybe there is quite a lot of confusion and no consensus among them. But there they are. And it is recorded, verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The doors are locked. He simply appears. He's there. He's really there. Right in the middle of them. And he says, "Peace be with you." What emotions must have flooded their minds at this moment? Perhaps sheer joy in some cases, maybe in all cases. Perhaps some were doubting their own eyes and their own ears, wondering if this is some kind of vision of a fevered mind, wondering how he had appeared when the doors were locked, wondering if it's some kind of cruel trick, whether they've gone out of their minds with grief. This is what they all wanted to see. There's no doubt about it. It was beyond all other hope that they had, to know that he was not gone, because they never met a man like Jesus of Nazareth. And they never would again. And I think it is only now for some that they begin to grasp the reason that they never met a man like Jesus before, is that he is more than a man. He is the God-man. And he speaks and he says, "Peace be with you." The Saviour, he never wasted a single word. There are many things he could have said. What was the first thing you say when you rise from the dead? Well, none of us are going to have that conundrum. What's the first thing you say to your closest friends when you reappear? "Peace be with you." And they begin to grasp more of who he really is and to see him as he really is. He says the same thing to each one of us today. To those who turn to him and who trust in him, who believe on him, who believe on him as he really is. To those who love him and follow him, who believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he rose again on the first day, on the third day, and they turn to him and believe on him. He says the same thing to each one of us. He says, "Peace be with you." You see, Christians have a special peace from God that can't be explained, that can't be fully understood. A peace that will stay even when life is hard and things seem to go wrong. Indeed, very wrong. This is why Paul calls it the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, when he writes to the Philippians. We ourselves have a great need of peace. The disciples certainly did. They'd seen horrendous things. They'd experienced horrible things. They have many fears for their lives and their safety. And of course the question must have occurred to them, have we just wasted 3 years of our precious lives? Have we just blown 3 years of earning potential? Have we just put ourselves out of favour with everyone for nothing? What about our families, our homes, our businesses? What a mess. I can understand why they would have been troubled. You know, life today can be very troubled in earthly terms and spiritual terms too. There are many things that can distress us and concern us. We may have a need for a job. We may be short of money. We may be sick. We may have all sorts of family concerns. Then again, spiritually speaking, we may be troubled over sin. We may have guilt that we don't seem to be able to get rid of. Grief that we can't handle. All sorts of things that will press in on us. And we need peace. So are these just words? Or are they a reality? Peace be with you. Many today will still greet each other with the word peace, or as it is in the Hebrew, shalom. When Jesus Christ appeared and spoke to his disciples, it was more than just words. I think you can see this from the text. It wasn't just a hope for good wish that for their current and future state. It was a reality that was going to suffuse them and surround them and reinforce them and support them as they went forth in the mission that he gave them. And when he appears, he shows them his hands and his side. He shows them evidence. He brings real peace. Look, it's really me. Yes, he looked somewhat different. We can't say quite how, but he clearly was glorified. He had a resurrection body, but he shows them, "Look at my hands. Look at my side. You can see that it's I. I'm here." And the understanding begins to dawn on them. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And that is how it is for us too, when we understand who Jesus Christ is, why he came into this world, and we look to him, and we trust him, and we believe on him. What does it mean that he is risen from the dead? It means that our peace comes from Christ, not from within us. We are not searching for inner peace. There are plenty of people who will offer you a way to find inner peace. Know yourself, come to terms with yourself through meditation, various Eastern mystic religions. Oh, you need to find inner peace. But our peace does not come from within ourselves. That's not possible. Real peace comes from Christ. He says, peace be with you. It is peace to you from me. That's real peace. In vain we'll look for peace from within us. All of this teaching is out there that we can achieve it. But Christ says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So peace comes to us from Christ, not from within. And then secondly, it's his peace that he gives to us, not our peace that we generate. It may seem a very close point, but it is distinct. Do we continue to look everywhere around us in this world for peace, for satisfaction, for joy? We need to look to him. He's the only source of real peace. And then thirdly, he's the only one who can offer true peace, genuine peace, lasting peace. Why is that? Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because he has died on the cross and paid the price for our sin and risen from the dead, risen for our justification. It is because he can clothe us in his righteousness. It is because he can present us faultless before the presence of the glory of his Father with exceeding joy. It's because of what he has done that he offers us true peace. But of course, there is more. He is risen. He ever lives to intercede for us. He brings us peace because he works in our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. We don't mourn his death. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember it and we do so with gratitude. If we have sorrow when we come to the Lord's table, it's sorrow over our own sin. Sorrow at what we have done. We should only mourn over our own sin and our ungratefulness to God. You see, the resurrection is a great source of peace. It is Christ risen who brings us peace. See, the joy and the peace flood the hearts of the disciples. They were glad when they saw the Lord. He repeats to them in verse 21, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He is beginning to tell them more of what he is going to send them to do, to preach and teach his words. And you know they're going to do it through great danger, against great opposition. They will mostly be martyred. But they are now changed and empowered and transformed. Here is the one who has conquered death. And if he has defeated death, what possibly is left to be afraid of? What is there? There's nothing left. He is the Prince of Life. And he gives me peace. And he sends me out to serve him. I'm going to do it. I can do it. He is risen. And we read that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Or rather, literally, he blew on them. He blew. When he had said this, he blew and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Why does he? He is giving again an illustration, a picture signifying the gift of the Spirit, the wind that would come at Pentecost, particularly upon those who represent him. And he says these words, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What does this mean? Well, of course, he is speaking to the apostles here. It is only Christ who can forgive sins. But with his authority, His servants can announce the pardon of sin. And in due course, this is where so much of the time we have lost sight of the function and the authority of the New Testament church. The gathered church with Christ in the midst can put somebody out and can pronounce that if they refuse to repent of sin, can discipline them, has authority to do so. And say, you have not repented of your sin, you're not right with God. And until you repent, you'll not be admitted to the Lord's table. You will not be admitted to the close meetings of the church. You are going to be put outside. This is a function of the church. These things are coming in. That's not our topic tonight, but it ties in with the reality that he's saying, I'll be with you in this. I'll be with you in this. I will help you and lead you. In this. So, the risen Christ brings peace, but he also brings certainty. Verse 25, or rather verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And we can't be too hard on Thomas. And neither should the other disciples have been. Because what had Mary Magdalene come to them and said? I have seen the Lord. And we don't have any evidence that they really laid hold on that until he actually appeared in the midst of them. But we know that Thomas says, I won't believe. I won't believe. He's known to many as Doubting Thomas. That's rather unfair. He didn't go through the rest of his life in a state of doubt after his encounter with the risen Saviour. Neither should we. We may know Jesus Christ just as well as Thomas and the other disciples did. Now, of course, we cannot physically see him or touch him. But they heard his words, and so do we. They saw answers to prayer, so do we. They saw miracles, I believe that so do we. They saw lives transformed, again, so do we. They spoke with him, so can we, in prayer. So why is it that we don't live our lives more boldly? Why is it that we can be so timid, so doubting, sometimes so inhibited in our spiritual lives? I truly believe it is when we lose our grasp on this one thing above any other thing, that conviction of Job all those years ago, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know it. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that we all go about our daily lives thinking Jesus is dead. We all say, well, no, I know he is risen. He is alive. I don't think we keep it in our minds enough, though. He is alive. He is risen. And equally, what follows from that? Not just he is risen, but we are risen. He has changed everything. And he has changed everything for us, for me and for you. If you are a Christian believer, Jesus Christ being risen has changed everything for you. His defeating of death means that you need no longer fear death. That you're not looking to this brief life as the sum total of your existence because it is but a fraction. And when eternal ages have passed, will you even remember this brief life? Doubt it. But he is risen eternally to save, to bless. And because he is risen, we are risen. Because he lives, we live. And we live now. All the other disciples, of course, were the same. They had also doubted. They refused to believe until they saw Christ. But in Thomas, there is something different. Something, he's holding out more against it. He almost makes demands in his unbelief. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And he said this in what he in his unbelief, thinks is the absence of Jesus Christ. But the Lord is there. He is omnipotent, omnipresent. He is everywhere. People sometimes ask, well, after the resurrection, where was Jesus when he wasn't appearing to people? You've forgotten that he's risen from the dead. And he is the eternal Son of God. He's everywhere all the time. The fact that you can't see him at any given moment doesn't mean that he is not fully there and fully aware. But Thomas doesn't believe. He makes some demands. Christ is risen. He's there. He knows every word that Thomas has spoken. Everything he said. Everything in his heart. And isn't it wonderful? Just as we saw this morning, that he sends that message, go tell my brethren, my brothers, these who have run from him and fled, denied him, these who have added to his grief and his sorrow, even now, Thomas is holding out that Christ knew that this would happen. He still has called him brother. Doesn't despise him or reject him, but graciously rescues him from this pit that he has dug of his own self-despair. And the disciples are gathered again, verse 28, after 8 days. They're gathered again on the first day of the week. You notice that the pattern is being established for New Testament worship on Resurrection Day. Every Sunday, not just once a year, but every Sunday. Why are they gathered together again on the first day of the week? Well, many reasons, but I'm certainly sure that they hoped for a repeat appearance. He rose on the first day of the week. We'll meet again on the first day of the week. And I'm sure they had this hope in their hearts that he would appear again. And he comes. The doors being shut. Doesn't need to go through doors anymore. And stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He says it again. And then he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Can you imagine at that moment, Thomas realizes it is the Lord. But equally he realizes he knows every unbelieving word I spoke because he is immediately calling me out on it and saying, okay, do what you said you were going to do. Here are my hands. Here is my side. I know what you said. Do not be believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He exhorts him. Thomas immediately humbles himself and says, my Lord and my God, my Lord to whom I yield and give myself up, my God. And it is the first name, the first time that direct reference is made to Christ in the gospel. The first time, my Lord and my God. This, in a sense, is a crowning moment. Even the unbelief of Thomas, by God's grace, is used in this. That John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this gospel to demonstrate, to show that Jesus Christ is God. And here, Thomas, the most skeptical of them all, says, my Lord and my God. And then, as it were, the camera lens pulls out from this intimate, painful, amazing moment, and the Lord Jesus widens the focus. Jesus said to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He turns to each one of us here this evening in what he says here. He addresses us directly. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You may think, well, the apostles, the disciples, they were so greatly blessed by Jesus at this time. you may be so greatly blessed by Jesus also. You who have not seen and yet have believed. We do not need to see him, although with Job we long to do so. He's been just as tender, just as kind with each one of us. We who know and love the Lord can say this is our testimony. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I didn't know the danger I was in. I didn't appreciate what Christ had done for me. He was nothing to me. And yet in his mercy he sought me and he found me and he saved me. I lived my life as though he was not alive. But yet I came to know that he loved me and gave himself for me. And he calls me blessed for my feeble faith. What an amazing thing. What a wonderful thing. What a glorious thing. How many times did you reject the Lord before he saved you? How many times did you disbelieve his word? How many times did you turn your back on him? Many times. And yet he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He gives, in his great mercy, he gives us credit for something for which we deserve no credit at all. He's so kind. He's so gracious. He gave us faith. He gave us belief. And yet he says we are blessed for exercising it. Give him glory. Give him praise. What a Saviour. What a God. How great is his love to us. How kind he is. How good he is. John sums it up in verses 30 and 31. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. Believing we may have life, eternal life. Real life, real peace, real hope, certainty that dispels all doubt and all fear. Do we believe that others may have life too by believing on the Lord? See how God reigns. Blessed are we who have not seen and yet believe. And if you are in any way puffed up or inflated by that thought, then you don't understand a single word that we have read or a single thing that Christ has done. We owe everything to him. It's all of grace. He is so good and so kind. What do we face in the coming week, in the coming month, in the coming year? Nothing at all that we cannot face. Nothing at all that we cannot deal with. With the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus lives. And he lives to bless us. And he lives to give us his peace. And he lives to give us certainty and reassurance and comfort. He lives to direct us. He lives to impart to us the Holy Spirit. He lives to grant us authority for works of service and for preaching the gospel. The world may be against us, but Christ is for us. Sometimes Christians doubt their own salvation. How can you do that when Jesus lives and reigns? You need to know this. Your salvation does not rest upon your merits. It does not rest upon the number of times that you have slipped up and failed. He will not turn back from his love for you. He has died for you. You are saved. You cannot be lost. If he is your God, if he is your Saviour, he loses none of those that the Father gives to him. You cannot be lost. Your salvation does not hang upon your own merit, but upon his power and his deserving and his saving work at Calvary. And he keeps his promises. You can't doubt that. He is alive, just as he said he would be. Just as he said. I wonder if you doubt the value of serving God. Sometimes it's easy to do that. Sometimes it's relatively easy to step into this pulpit after many hours of preparing to speak and to see there are very few people here to hear the word of God preached, and it could be very, very easy. And Satan wants this to be the case, that you think this isn't worth it. The preacher thinks it's not worth it. Or you go about your daily life and it's so hard and it's so difficult and you think it's not worth it. But he sent you to do his will, me and you. He will bless us and equip us to serve him. Do you doubt his word? Do you doubt what he has said? What is the key to it all? What is the cure for doubt and the key for all of life? It is to know him and to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter if nobody else is willing to listen to what you are saying. For he is my Lord and my God. He saved me. And I will serve him. He's in control. You remind yourself every day, he is risen. Therefore I am risen. He lives forever, therefore I live forever. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know him, you trust him. He gives you faith. He gives you life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made you alive. And just glory upon glory, wonder upon wonder, he says, "Blessed are you who have not seen and have believed." We cannot doubt him. We must continue to serve him. He will bless us. He will help us. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Amen.